And read for us a little earlier, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, from verse 21 in the Pew Bibles. It is page 857, page 857. In the run-up to Christmas, I was preaching a series in Luke's Gospel about the birth of the Lord Jesus, and I've decided to carry on in the Gospel of Luke for the next few weeks. We'll just continue passage by passage through this very lovely Gospel. Before I come to speak on this passage, let me just very briefly give a couple of notices. Firstly, just to remind you, next Sunday is the last Sunday of the month. We won't have the afternoon service, but we will have lunch together, a fellowship lunch. So do please bring your lunch, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. Also, can I just alert you to the afternoon services? In the Old Testament, there's a series of books that are called the Minor Prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and so on. And I wonder if you've ever read those books. And I wonder if you ever say to yourself, I wonder what is in these books. Because they are as much a part of God's Word as the Psalms or Luke's Gospel. They have a message from God for His people. And so what I'm going to be doing on Sunday afternoon, starting today, is to do an overview of each of the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. And each week we'll take one. So this afternoon we'll take Hosea. And we will see what is the message of Hosea, an overview. What is in Hosea? What's Hosea all about? And can I say this to you? I've been studying Hosea this week. It is one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. It has a message that really you don't find in many other parts of the Bible. But it's a tremendously deep and encouraging passage for God's message for God's Word. So if you're able to come, do come on Sunday afternoon. It's always an encouragement to see people here. But this is an important study because it's part of the Word of God that I think can be obscure and yet important. So do please come for that. So now let's turn to Luke chapter 2 from verse 21. Very well-known passage. We read about the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was 8 days old. And then we read about how 33 days later, his parents took him to the temple for the time of purification. Verse 22. The law of Moses says that when the child is 40 days old, the son is 40 days old. The rules for a daughter were different. When the son was 40 days old, the parents were to go to the temple and do this ritual of purification. And I guess over the centuries in the temple, thousands and thousands of parents had come with their little son, 40 days old, and had come for that time of purification when they offered sacrifices. They had to offer animal sacrifices, and those animal sacrifices were a kind of a prefigurement of cleansing. And so the woman was cleansed after the childbirth. But I doubt if the events that happened in this passage had ever happened before to the thousands and thousands of parents who had come before them. Because when Joseph and Mary come with Jesus to the temple, they meet two people. They meet a man called Simeon, and they meet a woman called Anna. And Simeon speaks to them, and Anna speaks to them. And then the purification takes place. So it's actually a very lovely passage because we have this event in the temple. What do we learn from this passage? What lessons does this passage have to teach us? Well, there are three things that I want to bring to you from this passage as we walk through it. The first thing that we learn from this passage is lessons about the kingdom of God. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say this for two reasons. In the first place, we read in verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So we read here about the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand this wasn't just an ordinary event. This was a tremendously important event that we are reading about in verse 21. Because thousands of years earlier, in the book of Genesis, God had spoken to a man called Abraham. And God had made a promise to Abraham. And God had said to Abraham that in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees, a part of the Middle East, an obscure part of the Middle East. And the Lord had appeared to him. And the Lord had given him this remarkable promise. And God had said, Abraham, one day, through you, the nations of the world, all the nations of the world, will be blessed. And the Bible then says that the promise was for Abraham and for his seed. Now this is what the New Testament says. It says the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So in other words, when God made that promise to Abraham, God was saying to Abraham, one day a descendant of yours will come into this world. And that descendant, your offspring, he will be the means by which the nations of the world will be blessed. That is why he was circumcised, because that circumcision was a sign that he belonged to Abraham's family. He was a descendant of Abraham. Indeed, he was the descendant for whom that promise was made. And this is why when Simeon speaks to Joseph and Mary, do you notice the words that Simeon spoke? Look at them from verse 29. These are the words that Simeon spoke. And Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see what Simeon is saying. He's a prophet. And Simeon is saying to Joseph and Mary that this boy whom you have brought into the temple, he is no ordinary boy. He is no ordinary child. He is the promised Savior whom God has sent into the world. And through him, the nations of the world will receive light. The nations of the world will receive salvation. You know, when this event happened in Luke's gospel, the people of God, the kingdom of God as we call it, was just maybe a few thousand people. The Jewish nation. A few thousand. We don't know the exact numbers, but I doubt if it was more than, say, 50,000 people on earth. And that was the kingdom of God. Actually, not even all of them, because they were not all believers. Among those 50,000, those who truly believed, those who truly expected and hoped for the Messiah. Just a small number. But then as you read the Bible, you read about how God sent his servants out into the world. And how the gospel went from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and into the various parts of the world, into what is today Turkey and into Greece, and God's kingdom expanded. Now why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because we need to be minded of the things of God worldwide when we're thinking about the gospel. You see, in this country we see very little. We see the church struggling. We see our own church struggling. And we see so little happening. And we can become very discouraged and think, well, there seems to be so little happening. And yet, you know, when you look at God's work worldwide, and you look at history, history is so important. And you see how God has developed this great plan, and he has sent his servants into every part of the world. And so God's kingdom has grown and grown. And if you keep in touch with nations of the world, you can go on the internet, look at what God is doing in Africa, what God is doing in South America, what God is doing in Asia, what God is doing among young people in our own country. You know, there is a move of God in this own country, in this country, where young people seem to be showing an interest in the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is this worldwide kingdom. Friends, never just become so narrow-minded that you think only of Copse Road and you only think of Clevedon and only think of the areas around Clevedon. Well, of course, that's important, but God's work is this worldwide work. Can I encourage you to pray for God's people worldwide? Can I encourage you to develop a prayer diary and to say, right, I'll pray for a nation every week. Perhaps I'll pray for Iran. I'll pray for North Korea. I'll pray for the United States, because there is so much turmoil in these nations. And pray that God's kingdom will continue to grow. So the first lesson that we learn from this passage is about the kingdom of God. But then there is a second lesson from this passage, and it is about the people of God. It's a very interesting thing. When you read the Bible, there are some people you come across who are obviously prominent characters in the Bible. People who we meet and we read about them over various chapters, several chapters in the Bible. Abraham, we first meet Abraham in Genesis 12. And we read about Abraham in about 14 chapters in Genesis. We come across Moses in Exodus chapter 1. And we read about Moses in chapter after chapter in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So these are these prominent characters, massive characters in the Bible. But then at the same time, as you're reading the Bible, you come across people and you read about them in one chapter, a few verses, and they're gone. They appear, they're there, and they make their appearance and they play their part, and then they're gone. It's a little bit like driving your car in a country lane, dark country lane, at night. And you're driving along, and suddenly a car comes the other way, and it shoots past you. So you're dazzled by its light, and then it's gone. For a few seconds, you're dazzled by its light, and then it's gone. And there are these dazzling characters in the Bible, and they appear, and they're gone quickly. I often think of Samuel's mother, Hannah. You read 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. You come across this outstandingly godly woman, Hannah, and how she couldn't have children, and she prayed to the Lord, and God heard her prayer, and God granted her Samuel, and God granted her other children. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, you read about her prayer, and how she gives thanks to God, and you read about Samuel's life, and what an impact she had on Samuel's life. But she only appears in a couple of chapters in the whole of the Bible. Well, here you meet two people whom we've never heard of before, and we never hear of again. You have this man, Simeon, and it says there that he was there in the temple, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he saw Mary and Joseph with Jesus, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. And he spoke those words, and he says, well, Lord, you are now departing, letting your servants depart in peace according to your word. And then as they go on in the temple, they meet this woman, Anna, a prophetess, verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Why does the Lord have his people in these places? Why is Hannah there? Why is Simeon there? Why is Anna there? Well, when you look at this passage, it's clear they are there as a testimony, as witnesses to the grace and the power of God. They are there to speak about the Lord. They are there to give testimony to God's goodness and God's grace. They are there to give testimony that there is a God in heaven who in love has sent his Savior into the world. There is a Savior who has come into this world, and his kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. This is what's happening, isn't it? This is what Simeon does when he takes the baby Jesus into his arms. He gives thanks to God and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And do you notice what Anna does in verse 38? "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. A testimony to God's grace and to God's goodness. It is a reminder to us that God has his people everywhere. There are people we've never heard of. Not people with great prominent ministries. Not people who are on the internet because they have large churches to whom they preach, or huge evangelistic ministries, or books that they have written. Praise God for people like that. But God has his people, the most obscure people, in the most amazing places. And they are there as a simple testimony to God's goodness and God's grace. And we are part of this large army because we are nobodies really. We're not prominent people in God's kingdom. But God has placed us where he has placed us, that we might be a testimony to his power, to his grace, and to his goodness. We are, in a sense, epistles of Christ, the aroma of salvation to those around us. Can I just bring to your attention a couple of areas where we might want to pray about this? I've been praying in my prayer for the nation of Iran. And if you've seen your news this week, or the last month actually, you know that there have been protests in Iran. Isn't it interesting? Some of you will remember 1979 when the Shah of Iran was overthrown. And a man called Ayatollah Khomeini, who was in Paris, was brought back to Iran. And they said, "We don't want the Shah." The Shah and his regime, they threw him out. They actually expelled him. He was forced to leave. And they said, "We want to be an Islamic republic. We want Islam to be our national religion. We want Ayatollah Khomeini to come back and to be this Islamic republic." So Ayatollah Khomeini comes back to Tehran and he becomes a ruler. And now what's happening is, well, we don't want Islam. And we don't want the Ayatollah who is the current ruler. We want the son of the Shah who lives in America to come back, and we want to be under the Shah again. So Iran is this unstable nation, this secular nation that's, or religious nation, going from one to the other, swinging back and forth. But within the nation of Iran, there is a large church. God has been mightily at work within the nation of Iran. Do you know, even the Times newspaper, a secular newspaper, ran a story about how the church in Iran is growing. It is growing so fast that it came to the notice of the Middle East correspondent of the Times newspaper, and he ran a prominent article in the Times saying the church in Iran is growing rapidly. Large numbers of Muslims are becoming Christians. They're having to remain silent because Christians are persecuted in this country. But there is a large number of Christians in Tehran and in various other cities of Iran. God is mightily at work. Well, praise God for his work in that country. And at this time of instability, We don't know what's going to happen. Will they overthrow the current religious rulers and bring in the Shah again and have a secular nation? Well, we don't know. But praise God, He has His people in that nation. Can we pray for them? Can I alert you to another area that you might like to pray for? And this is something that, since our friends have joined us, has come to my notice, and I often pray for this, and that is Christians in the armed forces. Christians in the Navy, Christians in the Air Force, Christians in the Army. And isn't it wonderful that God has His people there? Isn't it wonderful that in army camps today, there will be Christians in Navy camps, there will be Christians in the Air Force, there will be Christians today who will be meeting for the worship of God. Now, can you imagine what it's like to be a Christian in the armed forces? Can you imagine what it's like to be a Christian if you're a soldier today and you're surrounded by young men and women, many of whom really have no interest in the gospel? But God has His people, and they're there as a testimony to His grace and His power. These people are saying, I have come to know Christ, I've come to love Christ, and I've come to worship Him. And there is joy in my heart and a hope of salvation, a testimony to God's grace and goodness. Can we commit ourselves to praying for those who are in the armed forces, who are Christians? God has His people there. So we learn in this passage in the first place about the kingdom of God. And then we learn in this passage about the people of God. And thirdly and finally, we learn in this passage about the Spirit of God. Did you notice that when it speaks about Simeon, from verse 26, three times the Holy Spirit is mentioned? Did you notice that? Look at it from verse 25, actually. From verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple where the parents brought in the child Jesus. Three times in three verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. This is a feature of Luke's gospel. As we study Luke's gospel in the coming weeks, we will see again and again mention of the Holy Spirit. Luke had a very clear, conscious idea, a very clear idea of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it is Luke who wrote Acts. And Acts, of course, is all about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And it is a reminder to us here of the vital ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. How come this man Simeon was this devout man, righteous, and waiting for the consolation of Israel? That's what it says in verse 25. How come he was this righteous and devout man? Well, it is the Holy Spirit of God who lives in him and is at work in him. How come he could speak these words of comfort and encouragement and words of testimony to those around him? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is mightily at work in him. And as we work our way through Luke's gospel, we will see the work of the Holy Spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus and his ministry, and how the Spirit is working in the lives of his people. Do you know this is a neglected area of our Christian lives? Can I ask you this? How often do you think about the work of the Holy Spirit? How often do you pray that you might be filled with the Spirit? Do you know we're commanded to do this? You read Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's a present continuous tense. Continue to be filled with the Spirit. And as you read the New Testament, you read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit comes and visits the people of God. and how he comes in mighty power into their lives, and how he fills their hearts with love and joy, that presence of God, and how he opens their eyes to see the scriptures, to read and to understand the scriptures. Do you ever say to yourself, well, I'm reading my Bible because it's my habit and my duty as a Christian, but I don't know, there are parts of the Bible I just don't understand, parts that I rarely read because I don't know them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the minor prophets. Well, the Holy Spirit of God has been given to God's people. And it is he who opens our eyes and our hearts to see the great truths of God's word revealed in this book. Why not daily pray that you might be filled with the Spirit? Why not daily pray that God would reveal great things in his word to you as you read the scriptures? Why not daily pray that he would make you a great testimony to those around you? It is this that the Spirit does. Read the book of Acts and read about how when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people on the day of Pentecost and they began to witness, Peter begins to preach and the disciples begin to witness and the church grows. Why did the church grow? It's because the Spirit had come in mighty power. Wouldn't we love to see that today? Wouldn't we love to see the Spirit coming in mighty revival power upon us as a church, upon this nation? What a tremendous change that would make. Well, as we study Luke's gospel, we will see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. So three lessons from this passage. The kingdom of God, this worldwide kingdom. The people of God, placed by God everywhere as a testimony and a witness to him. And the Spirit of God enabling his people to be witnesses to him.